We are in Nehemiah chapter 4, to be specific. We're in Nehemiah chapter 4, and we'll be covering verses 6 through 14 today, but just to get us started, I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. Nehemiah chapter 4, picking up in verse 6, this is the reading of God's word. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah, and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please have a seat. Friends, they say it's going to be a battle. They say that to be a Christian actually means we're living in a war. It's a spiritual war that we have been brought into, and we ask ourselves, well, what is that going to mean for us? There's a lot of ways that Christians will talk about spiritual warfare, and you will hear me actually in some ways on a weekly basis fighting for the balance that I think the Lord would have us live with. To say we're in a war, for example, doesn't mean that we are a violent people. You can't find support for that in the Bible. No, we're a gentle people. We're a peaceful people. We're a gracious people, right? We're not a violent people. I would even add, we're not really a contentious people. Now, we may stand up for truth. We may be involved in debates, but there's a spirit about us. There's supposed to be a sweetness about the people of God. They're not supposed to be the people who's always picking a fight, looking for a fight. Oh, they just like debating, those Christians, right? We're not meant to be like that either. We look at this warfare and we ask, Lord, what do you want of us? He calls us to a spiritual war, not a physical one, a spiritual war. Talks about great enemies like Satan, demons, a hostile world. He talks about us taking captive thoughts, bringing down arguments. Talks about gearing up with the very armor of God so that we can face the warfare on a daily basis. It's as we consider warfare for what it really is that we realize it's actually a very serious subject. It's actually a very sobering subject. There's a cheapness out there sometimes about, oh, I'm looking to get in a fight. Isn't this fun that we are, you know, going out to war? And I don't think anyone thinks that who's actually involved in war. No, this isn't fun. It's not cute. Think of this cute, cute song. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Such a cute little song. Kids sing it. But if you think about the nature of warfare, no one ever says war is cute. No one ever says it's easy. We consider a war that is dangerous. Dangerous at the spiritual level, dangerous at the eternal level, a danger that would then overflow into all of our lives, into our relationships as well. This warfare is as serious as it gets. And so we can talk the big talk, but of course then we're asking, will we be able to walk that walk? How are we going to face this war? We've been saved, the people of God have been saved and then plunked down onto a battlefield. How are we supposed to face that war? How are we supposed to make it in this war? If suddenly the bullets are overhead, the bombs are blowing up, so to speak, if suddenly the stakes are as high as it gets, will we be the people who perseveres? Or will we be the people who give in? The people who said, whoa, 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 this is not what I signed up for. This is too serious. This is too weighty. Will we be a people who walks away? We meet Nehemiah and the people of God in this moment of crisis. In the moment when disapproval has now blown up and we are now talking about violence. Powerful enemies around are now plotting violence against this vulnerable people seeking to rebuild their destroyed city. As Nehemiah faces this crisis, we get to ask, why did he continue? Why did Nehemiah continue to fight? It won't be far from there where we realize that the Lord means to build us up for the warfare that we also face today. As we return to the story, as we return to the text, we're in these verses 6 through 9 at the beginning, and we see that the perseverance of the people of God has now provoked threats of violence. So last week we remember Sanballat and sort of those enemies of the people of God, enemies of the work of God. They've heard about this and they are despising the Jews for even trying this. It's too big a job. You can't do it. If a fox walks on your wall, it's going to collapse. They despise them, and we saw Nehemiah cry out under the weight of being mocked, despised, discouraged. But lovely response, after he's committed these things to the Lord with that weighty prayer of judgment that we considered last week, verse 6 just very simply says, so we built the wall. I love it. What a simple, what a powerful response. They're going to mock you, despise you. Nehemiah goes to his knees, prays to the Lord, and then what do? They get back to work. So we built the wall. The Jews persevere in the work. The mockery is not going to stop them. They just press forward. And they had a mind to work, we read. A mind to work. Determination matched by a willingness to do hard work. And now this wall, which, as you recall, originally it was 40 feet tall, at least 8 feet wide, maybe twice that. And there was different widths and different locations even beyond those kinds of things. It's a big accomplishment to get to 20 feet. 20 feet of a stone wall that you are putting back together is an accomplishment. And so they have persevered, done the hard work. The wall is now half its height. Maybe it's not quite up for handling a big old army besieging the city, but it's going a good direction. The enemies of God, they were mad enough to know that anyone was even starting the work. Now they hear that the work is going well, that they're making progress, and they are angry about it, angry about it. And what you might not realize when you look at verse 7, that list of enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, well, they would have been representing Samaria, or Sanballat especially, Samaria in the north. Then you go to the Ammonites, they would be on the east. The Arabs would have been on the south. The Ashdodites would have been on the west. Nehemiah, if you can put it all together then, is painting a picture of Jerusalem being encircled by enemies. All these angry, powerful enemies surround the work of God, and they are plotting now. It's not just, oh, I've got mean neighbors. They are plotting now to attack them. Now, some people just talk a big talk. You don't necessarily have to worry about their follow-through. But if you recall, who was Sanballat talking to last time? He was talking to his allies, and he was talking to an army. We don't know exactly his role there, but it appears he actually has the power to do harm. He's not just talking. He and those with him are powerful enemies. These are people that when they are threatening you, you take it very seriously. And the Jews did. We see then in verse 9, as they hear about these plans for these powerful enemies to come fight, to come disrupt the people of God as they're doing the work of God, we see this just wonderful response. And it's so typical of Nehemiah as a book and Nehemiah as a man. They respond with prayer and action. Prayer and action. This is Nehemiah through and through. It's beginning to be a pattern, right? It's beginning to be a pattern with Nehemiah. Prayer is Nehemiah's constant foundation. This is a man who gets things done. This is a man of action and ability. And yet a man of action and ability knows you start with prayer. Prayer is the foundation of Nehemiah really doing anything. It's that moment when he seeks the help of the only one who can help, the one who will make possible the building of the city. And unless the Lord builds the city, what hope is there? Nehemiah knows this. Nehemiah believes this. And you see the people of God going to prayer. You have to imagine what they're praying. They're saying, Lord, we have enemies. Lord, these people, all they want to do is hurt us because we're doing the work you called us to. Lord, they have the ability to not just disrupt us. They have the ability to kill us. If that were us, we would be praying and praying and praying, and I'm sure that's what they did. Protect us, Lord. Help us, Lord. They're stronger than us, Lord. Help us. And then after that prayer, they also took action. This is so important. They also took action. They committed it to the Lord, and then they said, and we better set a watch. People are threatening to come and attack us. We are going to be on the lookout day and night. We are going to be watching our back. This is this wonderful balance that Nehemiah brings. He has this active faith, this balanced faith. Yes, you must trust the Lord. Yes, He is the foundation upon which we stand. And we're going to do something. You could go either way and fall off this horse either way if you only did one of those. Lord, I hear this powerful person is going to come and kill us. I'm committing it to you in prayer, and because I trust you so much, I'm going to sleep like a baby tonight. I know you're going to take care of it all. You could err on the other side. Nehemiah could have heard, and he says, forget it, I know what to do. And he starts organizing everyone, saying, I know how to defend a city. I know how to guard against the threat. And after you laid all your plans, and then you say, by the way, Lord, will you bless it? You can easily go either way. When you're all prayer and no action, or when you're all action and no prayer, we see this very biblical model, this very balanced faith, someone who believes that this is only going to work if the Lord helps, so I pray to the Lord, and also there is no conflict with me praying to the Lord and then doing the things that I'm supposed to do, all while trusting the Lord. Nehemiah has long been put forward, and this verse has long been put forward as just a classic example in trusting in the sovereignty of God and yet taking responsibility for doing something. And so we see the way that the perseverance of the Jews, it's provoked these threats of violence from the enemies of God. And as we go into verses 10 through 12, we see the discouragement is piling up, just piling up on the people. Come back to the word with me, and we'll pick up in verse 12. The word reads like this: "In Judah it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall.' And our enemy said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.' At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.'" Discouragement is piling up. Morale is failing. That's what verse 10 is showing. Morale is failing in part because, just think it through, a volunteer group of people without any obvious skill in construction has committed to rebuilding a 40-foot stone wall. Difficult, exhausting work. And you can even imagine getting to 20 feet and thinking, "Man, that's great. I'm so glad we're there." And then you're thinking, "That's only halfway. There's 20 more feet to go." If you've ever done a long job, you've had moments like that. You've had moments where you make a bunch of progress, and then you think about how much further there is to go, and you're discouraged that there is that much further to go. Morale is failing. It's difficult work. I have no doubt they are exhausted. They're doing things that none of them feel good at. Remember, goldsmiths and perfumers and priests. This is not their normal work. And so what you see in the text, you might not catch it just by reading it once over, but commentators point out that verse 10 is written with a sort of poetic meter. It's written in the Hebrew in a way that they would have written their songs of lament, by crying out, complaining to the Lord, and just crying out under the burden of it all. So what you end up having is this song or this poem, but it's really catching on among all the people of God. It's so hard to translate Hebrew poetry just over to English. It's beyond me. But I thought it'd be almost like this. They're saying there's all this rubble, right? They're overwhelmed by all the rubble. I want you to picture you're the leader over a big construction project, and you come to realize that all the workers, they're singing the sad little song to themselves. And it's something like this: "Too much rubble. We're in trouble." It's not all that punchy on its own, but if your own workforce is now saying this to themselves, repeating it to themselves, maybe one person says the beginning and the other person fills in the other part of it, any leader would recognize that this is a disastrous development for morale. Because what you were seeing here is that they are beginning to think that they will fail. They are beginning to think that the work is, in fact, too much for them. Morale plummeting. Enemies, then, we find, at the same time, are threatening this discouraged group. So there's these rumors going around. They won't even know what hit them, right? "We're just going to show up. You know how we'll stop the work? We will kill them all." Imagine hearing a rumor like that going around. So you're there doing your little song, complaining about the work that's never ending, and then someone says, "And by the way, did you know Sanballat is planning a secret attack to murder us all because we're doing this work that we don't even think we can accomplish anymore?" So there you have hanging over the people of God this dread, this anxiety. That's actually so often so much worse than just facing the hard thing, right? We say that sometimes. I wish we could just get this over with. But waiting in the midst of that kind of dread, in the midst of that kind of threat, that would be its own giant discouragement. The people of God, one more burden on their shoulders. It was already hard work, and now they have long-term fear on top of it. Say, could it get any worse? Turns out it can. Verse 12 will then point out what appears to be. So what you sort of have with this work is that they're surrounding villages, and various people have shown up from the outer villages to say, we'll help with the work. We believe in this project. And so they've come to Jerusalem, where they sort of gather to then do this work. So now it sounds like you get this picture of their family members, their loved ones, also hearing about these rumors of surprise raids and attacks and murder. And now it's not hard to picture how that works. Picture your loved one is working on the project, and you've just heard that a very motivated group of people is threatening to go murder all the people working on the project where your loved one is working. Then you picture the anxiety on the hearts of the loved ones. They show up at work and they say, you gotta come home. Please come home. Don't you realize they're gonna kill you? Don't you realize we need you? We need you at home. We need you in our family. You must return to us time and again. Can you imagine? You're tired already. You're kind of afraid. Now your family is showing up and saying, you must come home. You must come home. You must come home. These are the burdens that are threatening to crush the people of God, crush this work of God. Difficulty plus fear plus stressful conversations with your family. It's overwhelming. And again, I want you to remember these stories not as some disconnected story from long ago, but these are the stories of the people of God, which means these are the stories of our people, which means these are our family stories. I want you to picture this story as totally transformed when one of your family members is sitting across the table from you and saying, oh man, you have no idea how tired we were. My back hurt. My fingers were blistered. Then we found out about Sanballat. That's an evil man. You don't want to mess with him. He was threatening to come murder us. Then mom and dad kept showing up and pleading with me, saying, come home, come home, come home. Can you imagine the weight that would be? They would probably have tears in their eyes as they reflected on how hard those moments were. And as we make these moments personal, as we think about them as a personal experience that our own people went through, it's then that you can really understand that it would have been a very real question. Will this work survive? Will it survive, or will it be snuffed out? Or will the people despair and walk away? Will the work survive? This is the challenge that Nehemiah faces in our last two verses for the day. Nehemiah responds by reminding them who God is. Again, just like you would expect out of Nehemiah. Pick up in the text with me and we'll finish it out. In verse 13, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah reminds them who God is. What we see first in the text is Nehemiah seems to gather the people. He brings them all together. And the Hebrew actually on this sentence is quite difficult, and people disagree on what they're supposed to exactly translate this as. But what seems to happen, what some commentators will suggest, is it looks like not that he distributed them all around the city, you know, broke them up, put them in the weak spots. It seems that what he has actually done is gathered them all together in one spot. Why would he do that? It's a show of strength. It's a show of strength, not to mention he needs to address them. He needs to address this dying morale, this fear that's hanging in the air. So it seems that he actually gathers them together in some place that is visible, and he wants the informers of the enemy to see them gathered all in one place. He wants the informers to see the people of God organized and strong. So he brings them together. He organizes them by clans. That is like extended family. He brings them together, and as they are grouped together, we actually realize that this show of strength is also to encourage the Jews. There they are all spread out, doing the work by themselves. They hear these rumors, the work is hard. The discouragement piles up. What Nehemiah is doing is bringing them together so they can see who they are together. They can see who these people are they are working with. They can see something of what they add up to as a group. And so he brings them together by their clans. There they are, armed as best they could be. And keep in mind, this is not some well-armed army. This is not some king's invading force. This is a bunch of people with whatever kind of self-defense and hunting weapons that they've got. So this is not some polished army, but there they are, all organized, armed as they can be, and this is their strength. They were together. They were there together for the enemy to see and for they themselves to see. And as he has them together, Nehemiah proclaims for them this piece of just timeless biblical truth. He says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord." The reason I say that this is timeless biblical truth is because this goes all the way back to Moses speaking to the people of God. There they are considering the promised land, and we've actually touched on this once before in Nehemiah. There they are considering the promised land and all the warfare it's going to take to drive out all those established nations, nations greater than them, more powerful than them. And Moses looked at them and he said, "Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord." This is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Remember the Lord. He is great and awesome. And if that echoes in your mind, that's because that's also what Nehemiah prayed at the very start of the book. Chapter 1, verse 5. He called out to his God in his sorrow, and he said, "You are great and awesome." He's using the exact same language one more time. Isn't that the way of it? That we have these biblical truths, they encourage us, and they are how we encourage others. We've seen Nehemiah use this truth to pray to God. We see it now where he's going to encourage the people of God. They are in a situation not all that different from Israel as they entered the promised land. In the face of fearful enemies, Moses and Nehemiah both are saying, "Remember your great and awesome God. He is greater than any enemy." You think they are fearful? Your God is more fearful than any enemy. And your God is with his people. Your God is for his people. From the time of Moses to the time of Nehemiah, God's people have depended on this very truth. All across the history of the people of God, they have depended on this being true. And not just as like a metaphor, not just as like some sentimental, inspirational quote. The people of God have bet their lives on this being true. They have bet their lives on who their God is. And it's as you remember your great and awesome God that then God drives out their fear. To trust in the great God, to trust in the awesome God, to trust in the one who is the greater fear, has this way of driving out all the lesser fears. Their fear is driven out as they set their faith again in who their God is. And then as they trust in this awesome God, as their faith becomes solid and real underneath them again, we see now how faith fights. How faith fights. Nehemiah anchors their faith in God, and then he tells them to fight. Fight for your loved ones, he says. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives. Fight for your loved ones. And in that moment, they would see all the more why he has organized them by their clans. Because they would look over and say, yes, there's one of my loved ones. There is another. I'm fighting for these people. He said, fight for your homes. And we remember that the work on the wall was so often right near their homes, right near what they cared for most. What Nehemiah is pointing out is all that you have been working for in front of your home. Fight for that as well. Fight for your loved ones. Fight for your homes. The people of God filled their hearts with faith and love so that if need arose, they were going to be ready to fight. And it's this timeless truth that still speaks to us today in our warfare. In this spiritual war into which we have been placed, children of God, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord and fight. God's people still face a life filled with enemies. As we said, a world that is hostile, demonic activity, the very worst of it being Satan. Satan, that roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan, the deceiver, the father of lies. Satan, who in so many ways is the source of our greatest miseries. We still face enemies. God saves us when we trust in Christ, and he places us on this battlefield. And part of you may well be saying, I didn't want this. This is hard. I never meant to face down the world. I never wanted to face Satan. There's no doubt it's a hard thing, but this is reality. This is where he has placed us. So we can stop wishing it weren't so and face what he has said is so. We face this warfare, we face these battles, and we realize that it may well get fearful. The warfare we are called to may well involve sacrifice. It's the everyday kind of sacrifice of our time and our energy, but it could be sacrifices of our livelihoods, sacrifices of our relationships. This warfare involves dangers. Dangers that will last eternally. This warfare includes facing the wrath of the world and faces being mocked. As we well know, our brothers and sisters, more than mocked, are persecuted. Where the powers of the world, the powers of governments, the powers of mobs are turned against the people of God and threaten everything they have. We face the danger of being oppressed for holding to a truth that the world finds unacceptable. And we face this same kind of exhaustion. A hard work where you think, look how far we've come, but then suddenly you realize how much still lies ahead and you can hardly handle how much further the warfare needs to go. how much more the Lord is still calling to us. There just may well be these times where you think, I fought the good fight, but I can hardly imagine how I'm going to keep going anymore. I'm exhausted. We may well doubt, how are we going to stand? How are we going to fight and face this warfare? Nehemiah, as the brother that he is to us, God preserves his words so that they can echo all the way down to us. Nehemiah reminds us who God is. Hear those words spoken now to you. Remember the Lord, God says to us today. And to say remember the Lord is to say this: you probably already know what you need to know. It only takes a certain basic introduction to the faith that we believe, and then you kind of know the core things. An all-powerful God, a God who loves us, a God who is wise, a God who is winning, right? Things like this. So often what we need is not new information. We need to remember again what we already know. We need to be reminded. That's one of the biggest jobs that we have in our own walk and for one another. We are a constant source of reminding one another of the truth of God. And so Nehemiah says, remember the Lord. And we have this wonderful, wonderful privilege where he says, remember from 2,500 years ago. And it echoes down time through the cross of Jesus Christ and all the way to us. And so now when we remember the Lord, we've got more information than Nehemiah did. And we've got more encouragement than Nehemiah did. We know more of the Lord than Nehemiah did. When you tell us to remember the Lord, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember our great and awesome God who saved us. We remember Colossians 2, verse 15. We preached that some time ago, that our great God, our Savior, put every spiritual power to open shame. So badly did he defeat them that it was a matter of shame how much he overcame them. He disarmed them and he destroyed Satan's work. Remember that, Lord. Remember Jesus Christ. Believe in that Jesus in all his greatness. And how he faces this war as the general who led from the front, as the general who led the charge against all the forces of evil. Believe in that, Jesus. That, in fact, turns out to be the very heart of the battle, who you believe Jesus to be, who you are convinced Jesus is in any given moment. That is the heart of the battle. That is going to be the source of some of the deadliest attacks that Satan or this world could ever wage on us. It will be those attacks that say, do you think your God is really that great? Maybe he's a little bit less. Maybe he's not so committed. Maybe he's not so powerful. Maybe he's not so loving. You know what? Maybe we made him up completely. These are the attacks of the world, and they go to the very foundation we stand on. And so we fight. We fight just to hold on to the faith that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe he did exactly what the Bible says he did, that he came and lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to save sinners, and he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he's coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead. That is the core fight, to hold on to who your God is. And for our part, we even have to confess, perhaps we need to repent today, how we, like those workers of Judah, have begun to despair and doubt who God is. We say, I don't know if he is that big. I don't know if he can handle this problem. Man, sometimes the doubt that fills our hearts when we pray, we're not even convinced that Jesus can handle today. Like the day I'm facing, I don't know if you can handle it, God. How much less are we convinced that he can handle all the forces of evil and hostility and opposition in the world and bring us safely through? We say, Father, forgive us for thinking small thoughts of our glorious Savior. We come back to remembering who our God is. And then when your heart is there, then when your faith is set there, that is the moment that you are standing on solid ground again. And with your feet firmly under you, that is when you can act. Once your faith is strong, that is when you can act again. We remember who our God is, and don't forget that word, and we remember who our God is, and we fight this battle of faith. We will be that people of God pushing forward with this tenacious faith that says, yes, the work is hard. Yes, the world is hostile. Yes, we're a little bit discouraged right now, but we're going to keep going. A tenacity about our faith should mark us. There is no giving up for us. There is only pressing forward, even if the world opposes us with the fiercest of its attacks. We fight this warfare, and we fight it first for our own souls. You don't look after anyone else until your soul is in that good place. Fight for your faith. Fight for your walk. Fight for that day-by-day life of faith where you are following your Lord with the people of God. Fight for your own soul, holding the truths of God pure in your heart. We fight for ourselves, and then we fight for the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of death will not overcome it. And so what are we going to do? We're going to do our part. We're going to stand wherever he wants to post us. We'll take our shift on the wall. We will fight for the church of God, because this Christian walk is not just some individual thing we are doing. We reject that. That view out there that says Christianity is just you. As long as you get to heaven, it's all good. No, Christianity is about the people of God. It's about us together. Christ came to save a people, to claim a people. And so we fight for the church. We are committed to his church. We are committed here to our just little local church. We fight for one another, for what Christ is doing in his church. And we fight knowing that it matters. Nehemiah looked around and he said, remember your God. Fight for your sons and your daughters, your brothers, your wives, your homes. He said, look around you as well. And we do the same thing. Whether you fight the fight of faith matters to your family. Take that on the small circle first. Those who are related to you, it actually matters that you are in their lives. It matters that you are in their lives as a child of God, shining with a light that is not your own. For their salvation and for their encouragement, it matters that you keep going. And then don't just stop at that small circle of your blood relatives. Jesus did not save us into a club. He saved us into the family of God. And that's why we call one another so often brother, sister. Not because we think it's fun and it makes us, you know, feel like more intimately connected to one another. We say these things because Jesus Christ made us family. So this circle gets a lot bigger. You realize here we are organized in our spiritual clan. Look around. These are the people you would fight for. These are the people you would fight both for your own perseverance so that you can be there for them. These are the people you would fight for so that they keep going. You see them being beat down, them being attacked. You say, I'm going to stand with my brother. I'm going to stand with my sister. Help them fight the fight of faith so that they keep going. Your perseverance matters. Your support matters. Whether you keep fighting, brothers and sisters, it matters. So people of God, hold this timeless truth close to your heart. The words of Moses, the words of Nehemiah, now once more echoing out today. Deuteronomy 7, verse 21 for us today. You shall not be in dread of any enemy, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. With such a great God and with such a great Savior, we must fight on, and we will fight on. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for ministering to us in the darkness and in the hardship, in the struggles and in the opposition. We thank you for giving us a hope greater than anything this world could throw at us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us to remember who our Lord is. For those who don't know you yet, may they know for the first time who the Lord is. Give us the faith to trust in our amazing God, our great and awesome God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.